Sometimes children can ask questions which would baffle a Solomon. Like that little boy who one night inquired of his father, "Daddy, why was anything at all?" Can you answer that? Why was anything at all? Why all the agony of the ages? And why all the travail of time? And why all the heartbreak of history? Why was anything at all? Fortunately, we don't have to try to out-Solomon Solomon, because God himself in the Bible discloses why existence is. He does so in Romans, the 8th chapter, and not, as you might guess, at verse 28, but rather at verse 29. Of course, everything is working together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Things, however, work together for good precisely because God has a purpose. And that purpose is stated by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is out to get a family of sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. That explains creation and redemption and providence. And what God wants, God will eventually get. A family of sons and daughters like Jesus Christ. But Christ-likeness is something that God wants now. Christ-likeness is something that God will get when out in eternity he has supernaturally conformed us to the image of Jesus Christ. Then we will be like Jesus through and through. We will think like Jesus, feel like Jesus, react like Jesus. But I repeat, God wants conformity to his Son in this world and in this life. Increasingly, you and I are to be like Jesus here and now. Glance, for example, at the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 17, where the apostle says exactly this. We are to be like Jesus in this world. We are to be like Jesus in this life. We are to be like Jesus here and now. Thus we read in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." Conformity more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. That's his will for me and his will for you as well, provided by faith we belong to the Savior. Now, in view of this, the Apostle Paul felt that he had a job to do. And his job, obviously, as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, was to help people grow in Christ-likeness. Turn with me, therefore, to Colossians, the 1st chapter, which was our scripture lesson for this morning, and note again verse 28. What's the pastor's job? Whether the pastor be a member of your own staff here, or whether the pastor be the Apostle Paul. The pastoral job is to motivate people in Christ-like development. Paul explaining his own ministry in Colossians, the first chapter in verse 18, declares that we're preaching Jesus Christ. We're warning every believer, and we're teaching every believer in all wisdom, in order that we may present every believer mature in Jesus Christ. Accordingly, our purpose today is just this. We're prayerfully trusting that God will conform us more and more through these studies to the likeness of His dear Son. What we're going to do, then, in these sessions, now and the two this evening, is study sanctification. And that may be, to some people, a rather forbidding term. Sanctification is merely growth in grace. Sanctification is merely spiritual development. Sanctification is merely that process by which increasingly we are conformed to the image of our Savior. You can put it in other words. It's also the process of maturation. Now, in pursuing this purpose, we are going to turn to those passages where you get some reference to perfection. I'm using the King James Version, and most of you perhaps will have that, or maybe one of the contemporary translations. But frequently we come across in our English edition some reference to perfection. And what we ought to understand is that perfection is synonymous with maturity. Perfection doesn't indicate sinlessness. That's not taught in the Bible, but perfection does mean maturation. A flower can be perfect without being flawless. And an individual can be mature without being sinless. My wife happens to like roses, and she raises them. Let's assume that some morning soon, I walk out into the garden, and I see a rose. And it's full-blown, a very beautiful flower. I do what she tells me I must never do. I don't cut it. I just rip it off. And I walk back into the house, and I make some complimentary remark, like, here's a beautiful thing for another beautiful thing. And she protests, though she's inwardly flattered. And she exclaims, oh, honey, this rose is perfect, isn't it? It's a chore to be married to a professor. Well, maybe it's a burden to be married to anybody. Anyhow, I look at the rose and I look at her and I answer, well, sweetheart, it all depends on the significance of that particular term, perfection. If you mean that the rose is flawless, I must register my objection. You note that here's a little wormhole, very tiny, and here's a trifle of brown on this petal, and then there's a little imperfection besides. So, sweetheart, obviously, the rose is not flawless, should that be the significance of perfection as you are using it, but the rose is full-blown, it is mature, and I concur with your verdict. And she mutters something about, you know, much learning doth make thee mad, and deposits the flower in a vase. Well, that's about the distinction. You and I can be mature without being sinless. You and I may have some blemishes, we do. You and I may have some spots and wrinkles, to quote the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, we can be mature. Well, what is maturity? You must brace yourself for a professorial barrage and blame your pastor for inviting me. I'd venture to say that maturity is optimal development in the light of opportunity and potential. Shall I repeat it? It's optimum development in the light of opportunity and potential. Plainly, maturity for a boy at 14 isn't quite the same thing as maturity for a man at 24 or for an octogenarian who is coming down to the end of the pike. Here are two young men, each 19. I meet them as they come to Denver, and I form some judgments. The one impresses me as a very mature Christian. Well, he ought to be. He was born into a wealthy family and a family of deeply spiritual people. His father and mother are truly saints. He had every advantage. He had every opportunity. He had the best of medical service. He had the best of food. He had the best of education. He had, you could add, the best of church influence besides. And I don't wonder that he's a quite impressive Christian personality at the age of 19. The other boy, or young man, doesn't impress me. He is limited. His discernment of truth is quite inadequate. He's almost illiterate. But I begin to learn something about his background. He was born of parents who were mentally defective, and they were chronic alcoholics. He had no opportunity for education, virtually none. He had no opportunity for medical service, so if his teeth are now defective and his body is weak, can I blame him? He has had no spiritual advantages. At the age of 15, he met Jesus Christ, and he did his best to keep spiritual life developing, but there wasn't any church that he could attend where wholesome and vital influences were brought to bear, and yet he has stumbled on by himself, stubbornly. I look at these two young men, and I pronounce the one mature and the other immature. Maybe God's verdict is rather different. Maybe God thinks this young man, in the light of his potential and his opportunity, has made remarkable progress. Maybe God judges that the other young man, in the light of his opportunity and potential, has chalked up relatively little development. So you and I have to bear this in mind as we make our crass pronouncements on who is spiritual and who is not. I hope we'll bear in mind what I've been suggesting, that maturation is optimum development in the light of one's opportunity and potential. May I make another remark before we plunge into our study for this hour? You and I take the Bible as our source of authority and likewise as our source of insight. This is our standard for appraising personality. But we recognize that psychology may have a contribution to make, and we reserve the right always to criticize certain psychological assumptions and conclusions against the background of Scripture. What I'd like to do, accordingly, is take the psychological criteria for maturity and find out whether we can correlate them with Scripture. If criticism is in order, we can offer some criticism. A psychologist, then, will probably inform you that a mature person is characterized by self-orientation, which I'll try to explain as we proceed, self-extension, self-mastery, self-knowledge, self-acceptance, and self-criticism. There may be some other traits which could be added, but let these suffice. As the psychologists use us, we are mature or immature as gauged by this set of criteria. Self-orientation, self-extension, self-mastery, self-knowledge, self-acceptance, and self-criticism. My procedure will be to turn with you to those texts where there is a reference to maturation and discover whether we can correlate them with the psychological criteria. We start then with the mark of self-orientation. A mature individual is supposedly that person who has answered some important questions. Who am I? That's the question of identity. What should I do? That's the question of vocation. And where am I going? That's the question of destiny. And I say again, the mature individual has worked out some satisfactory answers to these questions, and he is hence self-oriented. He knows who he is, he knows what he ought to do, and he knows where he's going. One night, Arthur Schopenhauer, the German philosopher, was taking a walk along a back street in Berlin. I should explain to you that Arthur Schopenhauer was a pessimist. He had come to the conclusion that the best thing is never to be born, and the next best thing is to die as soon as possible, if necessary, by your own hand. But Arthur also had concluded that his job was to stick around as long as possible and cue other people in. Well, one night he was taking a walk along a back street in Berlin, shabbily dressed, slouching, pondering deeply the question, who am I, and the kindred question, where am I going? A policeman saw him and accosted that 19th century hippie. He inquired, who are you and where are you going? And Schopenhauer, according to his biographer, looked at the policeman with a very pained expression and replied, I don't know. I wish somebody could tell me. A great many people today are in the same boat. Who am I and where am I going? I don't know. I wish somebody could tell me. There are a great many people who are outwardly oriented and who are externally manipulated. They are the people who live like, what, amoeba, responding to the haphazard influence of their environment. They are the people like the tumbleweed as it's blown aimlessly across our prairies. They are the people manipulated adroitly by very sophisticated advertising through the media. They are not inner directed, they are outer directed. They haven't answered successfully these questions, who am I and where am I going? And they haven't answered these questions successfully because they don't have a framework of orientation and development. Yesterday, in meeting with some of the young folk in this area, I was remarking that one of the popular authors now is Eric Fromm. He's a secular psychologist. And it's Eric Fromm who asserts that if you're going to be a mature and productive person, you must have a framework of orientation and devotion. You must have some philosophy. You must have some faith. You must have some set of values. You must have some guidelines and goals. You must have some beliefs. You must have some standards by which you make decisions when you come to the crossroads in experience. And Eric Fromm argues that without this framework of orientation and devotion, you flounder along through life immaturely and unproductively. Now, you and I don't have to think up a philosophy, and we don't have to, from scratch, hammer out a faith. You and I have accepted the Bible as our framework of orientation and devotion. And accepting the Bible, we have our goals and our guidelines. Accepting the Bible, we have doctrines and directives. Accepting the Bible, we have some principles by which to live and some purposes for which to live. The text, which it seems to me, accordingly, we should take into account at this juncture, is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is one of those basic affirmations. It's the passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul is disclosing the nature of the Bible. And he's asserting that it's not a product of human speculation, but is instead a gift of divine revelation. All Scripture, he informs us, is given by inspiration of God. And so it has a value, a supernatural value. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that any believer, male or female, may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You and I accept the Bible, and it provides for us this framework of orientation and devotion. It gives us an answer to the question, who am I? Am I an accidental, Bertrand Russell put it like this, collocation of atoms? Did the winds of the world blow around long enough and here I am? Am I just a freakish event in a mindless universe? No. I have been created by infinite wisdom and love and power. I bear the image of God, and tied to me is the price tag of Calvary. I'm not simply a worthless clod. I am worth the death of deity. I in all my insignificance. And I know where I'm going. I'm not headed for oblivion, wiped out like a chalk mark on a blackboard. I am moving towards unending fellowship with God. And I know what I ought to do. I've got some guidelines and some goals. I've got some principles and some purposes. I've got a standard by which I can judge the decisions to be made when I reach the crossroads in my experience. I am inner-directed by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and if necessary, I can cut directly across the currents of my age, not conform to the present world, but transform, and following ideals and dedicated to values which are different from those of our secular society in 20th century America. A Christian ought to be the most mature of individuals. But he can be only if he accepts the Bible, genuinely accepts it as the Word of God, and then if he interacts with the Bible, studying it, learning its doctrines and directives, and then still further, if he will obey the Bible and live by the Bible. Doing all of this, a Christian is mature, a self-oriented individual. Now, in the second place, according to reputable psychology, though we are thinking purely in secular terms at the moment, a mature individual is self-extended. This is the opposite of egocentricity, which I was talking about in the Sunday school hour. An immature person is all wrapped up in himself. He goes around singing, though he may not be aware of it, a song which was popular when I was a boy in grammar school. I love me, I love me, I'm wild about myself. I love me, my picture's on the shelf. Well, that's the immature individual. He is in love with himself. He's thinking about himself. He's serving himself. How do I satisfy my appetites, my desires, my wishes, all of that? The opposite, as you would gather, is the individual marked by self-extension. The person who has broken through the shell of egocentricity and is investing his time and his money and his energy in wider and wider orbits of interest and involvement. The immature individual grows up. He matures chronologically and physically, though he may not mature emotionally, and he falls in love. And this can be an experience which induces self-extension. But many a youth pastor can report that when two young people fall in love, what they form is a very selfish twosome. And then they are all wrapped up in each other with the world excluded. You have to forgive my autobiographical allusions. May I go back to my boyhood 3 or 4 centuries ago and use it again for illustration? We had some very delightful ballads in those days. And I can remember my father singing to me what was once a hit. The lover is addressing his beloved, and he wistfully explains, "I'd like to leave it all behind and go and find a place that's known to God alone, just the spot to call our own. We'll build a little nest way out in the west and let the rest of the world go by." You know, from a New Testament standpoint, if you'll pardon my bluntness, that's a very damnable sentiment. Let the rest of the world go by. All wrapped up in each other, which is simply an enlargement of egocentricity. Well, children come along, and then the orbit of interest and involvement gets a little bit bigger, inevitably. But the immature person repeats that famous and probably apocryphal prayer, which one father said every night, "Dear Lord, bless me, my wife, my son John, his wife, we four, no more, amen." Maybe some of us live like that, bounded by our family. Well, families sometimes unite with churches, but an immature person can be hedged in by the walls of his church. Or he may go a little bit beyond that and have the limits of his denomination. And since I am denominationally related, I recognize this danger. Yes, a person joined to a church or even active in a denomination can still be immature. There was an English poet 3 centuries ago who watched Christians in their isolation and in their denominational hostility, so he dipped his pen in acid, and he wrote, "We are the Lord's elected few. May all the rest be damned. There'll be no room up there for you. We don't want heaven crammed." Well, I suppose that's a bit extreme, but there are those immature religionists who are limited by the walls of their church or limited by the confines of their denomination. Now, over against this stands the mature person. And if a Christian is following the New Testament, he ought to be genuinely mature. A Christian, it seems to me, ought to be the most mature of people. Look, please, at the conclusion of Matthew chapter 5. It's another of those passages where you have a reference to perfection, and we are translating perfection, you're bearing in mind, as maturity. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been discoursing with his disciples, and he lays down some principles which are contrary to the principles that govern secular society, a startling set of spiritual axioms. Here in Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting at verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Not that you may become the children of God, as if through cultivation of character you might obtain the new birth. No, in order to demonstrate that you are the children of God, like father, like child, we read accordingly, that ye may be in practice the children of God, your heavenly Father. Why? Well, God is all-inclusive in the outreach of his concern and his love and his grace. God, in his all-inclusive mercy, makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Al Schweitzer, Al Capone. God sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, that's how unregenerate people operate. It's merely a reciprocal relationship. Well, what reward do you have as Christians? Don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what are you doing more than others? What's unique about yourself? What's the big Christian distinctive, or what's the spiritual plus? Don't even ordinary unregenerated sinners act like that? They love, but the love is limited. The love has boundaries. It's confined. Their orbit of interest and involvement has its terminal points. Our Lord's directive, and it's breathtaking and, apart from the Holy Spirit, admittedly impossible. Be ye therefore mature. Now, you may not like to think of God as mature. Maybe we should put it in keeping with the Christian gospel. Jesus is the model of maturation, who reveals unto us the character of the Father. But the admonition is here, be mature. Be all-inclusive in your outreach. Keep on investing your interest and involvement in wider and wider orbits of concern. Because that's how God is. God loves the world. And a Christian potentially ought to love the world. That's the burden of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If I am a New Testament disciple, I can't be parochial. If I'm a New Testament disciple, I cannot let the boundaries of the United States set the limits of my concern for people. You see, God loves the world. And the love of God can't be limited temporally. God loved people back in the first century. God loved people. We're glad for that today. God will love people for all eternity. You can't limit his love temporally. And neither can you limit the love of God geographically. God loves people in the United States, but God loves people in China. God loves people in North Vietnam as well as people in South Vietnam. You can't limit his love geographically, and you can't limit his love racially. God loves everybody. We sang it as children in Sunday school. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight, and they are. In a day of racial tension, we should rejoice that God is colorblind. You can't limit the love of God ideologically. God loves across all of our political alignments. God loves communists. Of course He does. And He wants communists saved. Just as God loves Republicans or Democrats. God loves Stokely Carmichael, and God loves Spiro Agnew. You can't limit His love ideologically any more than you can limit it temporally or geographically or racially. And aren't you glad you can't limit the love of God religiously? God wants Buddhists to be saved, doesn't He? And God wants Baptists to be saved, if they're merely Baptists. God wants Congregationalist Catholics. He wants everybody saved. If I'm like God, then in my outreach, I must have this same limitless concern which takes in the whole human family. And when I begin to live like this, breaking through the shell of egocentricity and parochialism, I'm becoming a mature Christian. And I fail to perceive how anybody but a Christian can be characterized by such self-extension. Now, I could go on, but in case you don't know it, it's 3 minutes to 12. And one of the marks of maturity, which I hope to discuss tonight, is self-mastery or self-control. That means you can sit for a long time and not grow impatient. But probably your pastors have already been afflicting you enough in this direction, attempting to stimulate your sanctification. So let me spare you. And let me urge that you return tonight as we consider further from Scripture the marks of maturation, and then as we come, of course, to the sticky problem. How do I begin to move in the direction of increasing Christlikeness if I have been bogged down too long in immaturity? And God willing, that's what we'll be doing this evening.